And I'm thankful for the privilege of still serving the Lord and going. And I thank to Brother Miller for inviting me to come and be with you today. And I trust we'll have a good day. It's Father's Day. And so I'm going to talk about fathers and what God can do. And we ought to pray for Brother. He said wait until 11 o'clock. I think I may still be preaching at 11. I don't want to interrupt it and stop the prayer. So let's pray for the service over there early right now. How would that be? And not wait till 11 o'clock here to do it. Father, we pray for Brother Miller and the service over there. I think it's in Prague. And I pray thou wilt use his ministry. Lord, we're thankful for the privilege he's had to go over to Europe to minister the word of God. And I pray you'll use him for the glory of God. Bless there that souls could be saved and lives changed and the church strengthened through his ministry and the ministry of others. I don't know what it's all about, but I know he's over there, and I pray that thou will use his ministry there for the glory of God, and use that service as it starts, the evening service, as it starts at 11 o'clock our time. And Lord, Europe is in a mess. All those refugees, and now we understand on the radio today, there are 28,000 more refugees living in that town, I can't remember the name of it, that the Iraq army has liberated from ISIS yesterday. And there are 28,000 more refugees on the run. Lord, we pray for those refugees. We think of them so often. No home and run out of their homes. And then the ISIS people infiltrate them, and we're trying to bring them to America. And they'll bring in more of these infiltrated ISIS terrorists. We pray that thou will lead our government and lead our nation and lead those nations over there. We know Germany is overrun with them, and it's a big problem. Thanks that Jesus is coming, and he's going to set up a kingdom of justice and righteousness. And we look forward to the day when Jesus comes. Use that service to prepare people there for the coming of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Turn in your Bibles today to Genesis. And I'm going to look at Genesis, the 18th chapter, and one verse. We're talking about fathers today. And I'm going to turn you to Genesis, where it talks about a father. Genesis 18, and we'll read in verse 17. Now, this is the time when the Lord came to see Abraham in the land of Canaan, or where he was, and they came, and he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He and the Lord with two other angels came, and so the Lord asks this question in verse 17. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham? Let me get it here right, I lost my place. Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? And the Lord, and seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great nation, a mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Now listen to this verse. For I know him, God said, I know Abraham. How did he know him? He said, I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that thou will take this verse and other verses as we look at them in the Word of God today to bless us with our families and bless this church. My souls who be here today without Christ come to know the Lord. And use this to challenge us fathers to be what we ought to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Here's Abraham. God said, I know him. What did he know about? That he will command his children and his household after him. He's in charge of his house. Notice he didn't say, he'll look to Sarah because she'll command. That isn't the way it works. The husband is to do the commanding and to lead the home. And so often, that's not the case. Now, I remember one time I was preaching years ago. That was back in the 50s also, I'm sure. Maybe late 50s, early 60s. I was preaching in Springfield, Colorado. And I was preaching on the home one night. And by the way, that was as close a thing as I ever had to real revival. It was there in Springfield. They were in harvest time. And they were out harvesting their broom corn and that. And but the people in the church had prayed for a revival, and they came every night. And the place was packed. It was one of those old four, almost square buildings with two sets of pews here and two sets of pews here and an aisle down the middle and a balcony. And it was filled. The choir would sit up here, and they couldn't come down. There were no seats available. There were nights when people were sitting on the platform, and I couldn't move around. I don't move around now because I don't go, since I'm older, I don't go everywhere preaching the gospel anymore. I used to like to move around the pulpit, but I couldn't move. And the building was full and chairs down the aisles. I mean, we had such a meeting that they were going to have a PTA meeting, and they closed the PTA. They said, everybody's going to church for the meeting. We can't have a PTA meeting. Hallelujah. The theater in town closed. Really, they had a little theater there. It said, nobody's coming to the theater. They're all going to the revival meeting. It was a meeting. We had a lot of people saved and great crowds. And this night, the church was packed. All the room was taken. And I was preaching on the home. And I can remember I said this. I know some men in the society, they're such manly men. And they get along with other men. You bring them home, and they whine, and they pout, and they act like they are not happy at home. I've met them. Have you? And then I said, and I've met some women. Oh, they're so sweet and precious out in society. And you get them home. Let me tell you something before I say that. There was a pew. I gave you the church wrong. There was a pew here. It was curved pews. There was a curved pew here, and a curved pew there, and a curved pew there, and an aisle, and an aisle. Aisle and aisle, there were four aisles. And on that curved pew right in front of the pulpit, right up close to the pulpit, sat eight junior age boys. And there was one boy in the middle of them, and was he ever listening? He was the delight of a preacher. He was sitting on the edge of his seat and listening to every word I said, just sitting there with his mouth open and drinking it in. And I said, and I've met some women. Oh, they're so sweet and precious. You get them to church and they're darlings. And out in society, they're lovely. You take them home and they act like wildcats. I said, I've met them. Have you? And that little boy said, brother, I sure have. Just like that. So they heard him to the back of the back. They did what you did. You laughed. They laughed. In fact, it took 10 minutes to get the crowd under control again. His mother was sitting on the front row of the balcony. She never came back to church, neither did the little boy. That was the last time for them. But he'd met them all right. And so often, our Christian homes look pretty good at church, but not as good at home. And one reason, many times the wife wants to wear the pants of the family when the husband is to be the leader of the family. And it's so important. So this says, I know Abraham. He'll command his children, his immediate children, and his household, that'd be his servants. He'll command them that they may do justice and judgment. Or I left out something. They shall keep the way of the Lord and do justice and judgment. That's living for the Lord. Honoring the Lord according to his word. He said, I know he's going to bring up his children to honor the Lord. I know he's going to do that. Son Isaac and his grandson Jacob, they are of the patriarchs in the word of God, and the nation of Israel as a result. Abraham will command his family, and they'll grow up to love the Lord. Now, was Abraham perfect? No, he wasn't a perfect man. Go over to the 16th chapter, the last verse of chapter 16, and we read this. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. Now, what's this all about? Well, God told him he'd have a seed, but a seed didn't come. And he went to God and said, I don't know what I'll do. I can't. My servant will be my seed. And God later said, no, your servant is not your seed. He said in a verse later, He said, I will bless Sarah, thy wife. She'll have a son indeed. You shall call his name Isaac, and to him will I make my covenant. And so, but Sarah didn't want to wait. Here she's a woman without a child. And that was kind of a shame in those days. And so she came to Abram and said, why don't you try something else? Why don't you take Hagar and have a relationship with her? She's my maiden, and take her, and I'll have a child born by her. That was the birth of Ishmael, who, by the way, is really, in Scripture, the father of the Arab peoples today. And so he took it. Sarah, he shouldn't have done it. He took Hagar. He shouldn't have done it. Now, it says after he'd done that and the baby was born, it says Hagar bears Ishmael to Abram. He was 86 years old. Come to chapter 17, verse 1. And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, how much more is that than 86? 13 years. Now, notice, we've been following the life of Abraham from Genesis 12 up to this place. But here there are 13 years. We see point by point where he's going. But 13 years, God is absolutely silent about Abram. So from 86 to 99. And then God came and said, you're going to have a child. His name's going to be Isaac. So Abram wasn't perfect. He made mistakes. But God had confidence in him. If you were to turn, now I won't ask you to turn to it. Let me quote it for you. Joshua 24:2. And here it says, and Joshua spake unto all Israel, saying, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt in the old time on the other side of the flood. Even Terah, the father of Abram, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. That's quite a verse. What was Abram, other side of the flood, if you'll check that out in Scripture, the word that really is the river, there was nothing there. There was no sea or any ocean there. It was on east, and they dwelt in Ur of Chaldees across from on the other side of the Euphrates River. It's talking about the word literally is the river in the Hebrew. And they dwelt on the other side of the river, the father of Abram and the father of Terah, Haran, and they served other gods. That meant Abram served other gods. He was a pagan. But God had said to him in Genesis chapter 12, you can turn there if you want, Genesis chapter 12, and you'll find there, that's after Genesis 11, very obvious, but what is Genesis 11? God is concerned that the nations are getting together and going to build a tower. And he put a stop to that tower where they were going to have a United Nations experience, and God's still against the United Nations, by the way. And so he said here, in this passage, immediately after that, after he'd cursed them with the languages, he said, now, notice what that word, Genesis 12, 1, now the Lord had said, he wasn't speaking to him right now, but the Lord had already spoken to Abram, had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. He had said, Abram, I want you to come out of your family. Now, Abram was with Terah at the time, and Terah, they went as far as Haran, and then they stopped, and Abram waited till his father died for him to go on into the land of Canaan. But God had said to him, I want you to get out from your country and your family and your father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And blessed are all those that bless thee, and cursed will be those who curse thee. And he said, Abram, I'm making you that promise. And so Abram had been a pagan, but God said, he chose. Now, what? Why? Did God see something in Abram? Yes, I believe he did. I'll quote you another verse, and you can look it up later, or write it down, look it up later. And it's Nehemiah 9:8. And there Nehemiah said, the Lord, thou art the Lord, the God who didst call Abram and brought him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name of Abraham. And thou foundest in him You know, I'm not quoting it right. Let's all turn to it. I've got an excuse for failing to quote things right, my old age. So we'll turn to it. Nehemiah and the 9th chapter. And we'll look at it here now. I'm not quoting it quite right. Let me find it. And we'll look it up here. In Abraham 9:8 is where I was. And found his heart faithful before thee. So he found Abraham. And he changed his name to Abraham. And he found his heart faithful before God. What does that mean? God saw something in Abraham. That he'd be a good man. Now, Abraham had to get saved. But God saw something in Abraham. Found his heart faithful. And made a covenant with him. To give him the land of the Canaanites. And the Hittites. And the Amorites. And the Perizzites. And the Jebusites. And the Girgashites. To give it, I say, unto his seed, and thou perform thy word, because thou art righteous. So God saw something in Abraham. Now, Abraham wasn't perfect, but he knew he was going to be a good father. And God saw at that time that he would be. Now, let's go back to Genesis again, and we'll see when Abraham got saved. I'm sure you know this verse. You probably know it by memory. Genesis 15:6. That's Abraham's salvation experience. And God says there, he believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. Same way we get saved. If you're saved, it came a time when you said, the Bible says, if I believe in Jesus Christ, I'll have eternal life. I put my faith and trust in Jesus. I repent and turn from the world. That's what Abraham did. Genesis 15:6. He believed God, and God counted it unto him for righteousness. So he was saved. But even after he was saved, he had to slip. He did slip sometimes. The only one perfect in the Word of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. One reason we know the Bible's true is that it doesn't cover up the sins of its heroes. Now, it didn't have to cover up any for Jesus because he never sinned. But it reveals the sin of Abraham, reveals the sin of David. But he made a promise with him. And I want you to notice some of those promises that he gave. Turn to Genesis 17. Now we're going through this rapidly. He says in verse 7, I will establish, this is God talking, my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting. Did you see that word, everlasting? For an everlasting covenant. Don't forget that. When we're talking today, and asking the question, what's going to happen to Israel? And it's a legitimate question, especially today, because our own administration in the United States of America is playing down Israel and standing against Israel. And I hope we elect a president who will be in favor of Israel. For I will bless them that bless thee, Abram and the Jewish nation, Israel. And I will curse him that curseth thee, those that curse Abram and the Jewish nation. And don't you ever get on the side of anti-Semitism. But when God made a promise to Abram, there are those who say, did you know that Ted Cruz was speaking to a group in a big auditorium in South Carolina? And Ted Cruz, I believe, is a born-again Christian. I don't know all that he believes, but I believe he is a born-again Christian. He professes that. And Ted Cruz was speaking to them, and this was a convention of evangelicals, the evangelical people from across the country. About 4,000 were there. And Ted Cruz announced, if I become president, America is going to stand with the Jews. Have you heard what happened? They booed him. They loudly booed him. Evangelicals. Well, you see, among the evangelicals today, there's a group of people that have what they call replacement theology. That means that the church has replaced Israel and there's no place for Israel anymore. But that is not true. There is a place for the nation of Israel because right here God said he made a covenant with Abraham for an everlasting covenant. Now I'm going to read verse 8 of Genesis 17. And when I stop, I want you to read the next two words. So follow me closely. Genesis 17:8. And God says, I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land, wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an... Oh, come, you can do better than that. All the land of Canaan for an... All right, you did better. Let's try it again. All the land of Canaan for an... All right, you've got it. God promised that to Abraham. He said up in verse 7, I make an everlasting covenant with you and with Isaac and with Jacob and the nation of Israel. Everlasting means it will never end. He said, I'll make an everlasting, it'll be your everlasting possession. So the fellow of Morsi, when he was Obama appointed president of Egypt, he was a Muslim Brotherhood man that is instrumental in Islamic jihadism and killing the Christians. And they made him saw that he became president. And when Morsi was running for president of Egypt, he announced, when I become president, Cairo will no longer be the capital of Egypt. I'm going to make Jerusalem the capital of Egypt because we're going to conquer the nation of Israel. Well, of course, he's out. And the Egyptians rose up against him. And there's a man favorable to America now and to Israel in Egypt. But when, I can't think of his name now. You know it very well, and I know it very well. He used to head the Muslims over in the Middle East. And his name just left me. But here's what he said. He said, we're going to run the Jewish people and drown them all in the Mediterranean Sea. By the way, Morsi said, and this man said, the Jew, and men in Iraq are saying today, the Jews are only pigs and monkeys or apes, and we're going to get rid of them. That's not going to happen. Now, Israel will suffer for some of its sins, and there will be some persecution of Israel, and there is today, and it's going to get worse, and I think Israel may leave the land again, but then God says they're going to come back and establish the land. And Amos 9:17 says, they'll plant vineyards, they'll build houses, they'll plant vines, they'll drink the wine of them, they'll plant gardens, they'll eat the fruit of them, and they'll be my people, and I will be their God. Now, that's going to happen in the future. So Israel will remain, and it will be and Jesus will reign from Jerusalem during the millennial kingdom. And so here's Abraham, and I could read you many more verses about the everlasting. I won't because of time. But over and over again, he said, I make an everlasting covenant with you to keep you and to give you the land. It's going to be yours for everlasting. Don't ever forget that. So here's Abraham, and God looks at him and says, I know him. And he's going to lead his family. He's going to command his children. So we're talking about the family today. And let me just get to that for a while now. We see how important the family is. How important is the family? Well, when Noah brought in the ark, God said, bring Noah and his wife and his sons and his sons' wives, bring the whole family into the ark. And if you'd read Genesis 7, we'll look at it particularly, you find it's repeated. Noah and his family and his sons and the sons' wives all entered into the ark. God said, I'm going to take care of my people and save them from the flood. When we come to the Passover in Exodus chapter 12, what does God say? He said, I'd like for you to turn there. Exodus chapter 12, and this is the Passover when the Jews became the nation. Exodus chapter 12, and the lamb was sacrificed for the nation. So, we'll look at it here in a moment. I have macular degeneration. I can't see the fine print in my Schofield Bible anymore. So a lady gave me this Bible. It's new, and I have a little trouble turning the pages, but it's large enough for me to see the print. Will you note in verse 3 of Exodus chapter 12, speaking unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month shall they take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers. So he said, I'm thinking of the home, a lamb for an house. For if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. So The lamb was taken for a house. Now, he said if the house is too little, there aren't that many children to have a whole lamb, two families can go together and share one lamb. He said if the house is too little for the lamb, but he never says if the lamb's too little for the house. The Lord can meet every need. And there's no time when he'll be puzzled about what to do. He can meet every need in the family. So he's thinking of the house there very definitely. Proverbs 18:22. He that findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord. Didn't say he that gets with another, she that gets with another woman, or he that gets with another man. One of the biggest sins in America today is that we're opening the door to the homosexuals. And when you read Leviticus 18, it says, wherever there's homosexuality, I will curse the land will vomit out the people. And there's never been a society over the years that has continued to exist as a national power when it accepted homosexuality as an acceptable family lifestyle. America will pay dearly for that. And they're going to, the sin is wrong. But he does say in the Word of God that he that finds a wife. Again, Proverbs 19:14, a house and children are the inheritance of fathers, and a prudent wife is from the Lord. So God has said that the home is God's ordained institution. It's according to God. A father today, the father of home, you have a family. That's ordained of God that you should do exactly that. It's God's ordained institution. And then I want us to see not only the importance of the home, but the impact of the home. The impact of the home. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. And I think it'd be good to underline this verse in your Bibles. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 5, and here's a letter that Paul wrote to the man he calls his own son in the faith. And the man of whom he said in Philippians 2, I have no man like-minded, talking of Timothy, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your estate. He said, I don't have any other man. Now he had Titus, a good man, and he had Aquila and Priscilla, good people. And he had Luke and others, but he said, Timothy's above them all. I have no man like-minded to naturally care for your estate. Now come to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Here's what Paul said. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned, that's the unfainting. When I call to remembrance the unfeigning faith that dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and in thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded in thee also. Did you see what he said? He said, Timothy, you're a man of great faith. You know where I believe you got it? You had a grandmother who loved the Lord. That unfeigning faith in your life, it stands up for God. That unfeigning faith dwelt first in your grandmother, Lois. He had a grandmother who was a Jewess, and she lived for the Lord. He had a mother by the name of Eunice. She was Lois's daughter, and she lived for the Lord. Now, she was married to a Greek, a Gentile. We never hear anything about that, his father's faith, except he was a Gentile. But it does say that she had faith. So here's a Timothy, a son of a grandmother who believed, a son of a mother who believed, and somehow God says, down into his life, the faith of his grandmother, the faith of his mother came into his life, in spite of a father who was a Gentile and probably did not believe. We don't know, but probably did not believe. Oh, the difference a mother can make. Oh, the difference a grandmother can make. Oh, the difference a father and a grandfather can make if you love the Lord. And that faith that's in you and you live for the Lord, it's just almost an inherited thing for the children to grow up to live for the Lord. So there's an impact that comes from that. Then we note not only the impact, but the imprint of the home. And I'm going to use Aquila and Priscilla as an example. Wherever they went, and they went various places, they were in Rome, they were in Corinth, they were in various places. Wherever they went, they brought people into their home, and they worked with the church, and they led people to Christ. Wherever Aquila and Priscilla went, they even took Apollos aside. He was a great preacher, but he didn't know the truth of redemption by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And they took him aside and instructed this great famous preacher, Apollos, and said, now we want to sit down with you and expound the scripture to you. And Apollos changed his message and became a greater preacher, because he wasn't preaching just the baptism of John. He was preaching the gospel of faith by salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. Remember, salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. That's a wonderful truth. Faith by faith alone in Christ alone. And so here are Aquila and Priscilla. They were actively out there, and people knew they were saved. They didn't have any doubt about it. And they brought people to Christ. Listen, a home that loves the Lord is going to make an impact in a community. The love of the Lord. I'm going to use a personal example this morning. My son, he now has us live with him. He bought a house in Castle Rock this last year. It was a year ago, 2 weeks ago that we moved in. And he said, Dad, I think 90-year-olds need to have somebody look after them. And we had our own house. And so we worked with him and took our equity in our house and his equity and bought the house together. And he takes care of us and takes care of all the bills, and we pay him so much a month, so he just takes off on the debt he owes me. And Tim is he's now 53, I think, and he brought up his children. He lived in Arizona. He lived in Aurora, Colorado, then Arizona, then Minnesota, then in Parker, and then in Castle Rock, Colorado. He has 5 children. Every one of them love the Lord with all their hearts. Every one of them say, we're going to live for Jesus. And they're in church right now, and they're serving the Lord. I remember when they were in Arizona, we were in Arizona. I started a new church at Tucson, Arizona, when I was 72 years old. I started a new church, pastored there 10 years. Bethel Baptist, it's doing great today. We started a mission church out of it, Shining Light Baptist Church. Had a black man in our church we sent out to start that church, and it's a multicultural church. Both of them thriving for the Lord, and we between 70, our ages 72 to 82, we started that and saw that happen. And he had been hired for a position in Phoenix, and so they had to move from Phoenix back to Denver. And so we drove up from Tucson to Phoenix the day they were moving. I was shocked. The neighbors, I don't think it was a neighbor on the whole block, and it was a long block. The neighbors came down, put up a table, and all of them had fixed a meal, and all of them gathered together and said, we're so glad you lived in this block. You meant so much to us. We hate to see you leave, because they lived for the Lord. And they'd led some of them to Christ. Now, that was Aquila and Priscilla. That's what they did. They served the Lord and honored the Lord with their lives. And so there's an impact you made. Now, I've talked about the importance, the imprint. Let me talk about the imprint again. I wanted to say something else. The imprint, we make a physical imprint on our children. I remember when our daughters were growing up, we had 2 daughters, Ruth and Kathy. And I'd be out. I was pastor of South Sheridan Baptist Church at that time, and I'd be out about town, need to call home. And they'd answer the phone. I couldn't tell whether it was my wife or Ruth or Kathy. I'd say, who am I talking to? Well, it's Kathy. I said, I wasn't sure whether you were mother or Ruth. And Ruth answered. They all sounded alike. They really did. And people talked about it in church. Those 3 people sound exactly alike. Now, did Gila take them and say, now, girls, I want you to learn how to talk like I talk. Now, watch my lips and let me teach you, and you talk like I talk. She didn't do that. They picked it up automatically. I can tell the difference now if they talk, but then I could not. Now, all of you have had experiences like that. Listen, there's an imprint you're making on your... a lot of you folk are grandparents. I can see that. And you still need to make an impact on your children. I teach a Bible class to the children that are in our home, in that home, when I'm home. And not always there. In the last month, I've been in Massachusetts and New Hampshire and Pennsylvania and Ohio, the last 6 weeks. And so I haven't always been there, but during the school year, I try to be there as regularly as I can. And every week, have a class with them and some other children, a homeschool class in the Word of God. It's important. We grandparents need to pray for our children. My wife and I pray for every one of our 15 great-grandchildren every day. All of our 14 grandchildren, our 15 great-grandchildren, we endeavor to pray for them every day and ask God to work in their life. Now, they're not all living for the Lord like they ought, but we're going to keep praying for them and ask God to do a work. Fathers, we have a responsibility. I've talked about the importance, the impact, the imprint. Now let's talk about the improvement of the home. The improvement of how can you improve your home? The first thing is to know Jesus Christ. And I'm sure probably most of you have already done that. But let me give you a little story. I was in a revival meeting in the Hatch Hollow Baptist Church at Jennerstown, Pennsylvania. It was pastored by a man by the name of Chance Ickes. He's gone to glory now. And I went there, and one night a lady and her husband came up to see me. And they said, would you and the pastor go visit our son and daughter-in-law? Well, I said, the pastor's in charge of everything. Let's go ask him. So I went over to the pastor and said, these folk would like us to visit their son and daughter. They wanted us to go visit their father, his father and mother. I got mixed up there. By the way, I've got an excuse for that. I said old age. Let me just give you a little poem that tells you about old age. It was written by Mrs. Drew Pearson. How many of you remember Drew Pearson? I only see two or three hands. All of you should remember him. I mean, many of you should. Brother Horton, your hand wasn't up. Don't you remember Drew Pearson? He was a newspaper columnist in the 40s and 50s, well known throughout the country. We thought he was kind of liberal. He looked pretty conservative now. But he had died, and his widow, Mrs. Drew Pearson, was still living on her 80th birthday. She wrote a letter to a friend and put it in the form of a poem. She said, just a note to tell you. I'm living, I'm not among the dead. Though I'm getting quite forgetful, I'm mixed up in my head. Is it my turn to write, or did I write before? I think I owe the letter, but I'd hate to be a bore. I'm used to my trifocals. My new plates fit just fine. My hearing aid is perfect, but oh, I miss my mind. Sometimes I stand at the fridge, my poor head filled with doubt. Did I come to put food in or come to take some out? There are times when it's dark out and my nightcap on my head, I say, am I retiring or did I just get out of bed? There are times at the bottom of the stair I ask, should I go up for something or did I just come down from there? Well, one thing I know, I miss you. In fact, I almost cry. But now it's mail time and I must say goodbye. Here I stand at the mailbox, my face so very red. I came to mail your letter and I opened it instead. Well, I resemble those remarks. Sometimes I forget what I just said or something. But when you get older, that brain starts to play tricks on you at times. And now back to that couple. So I took them to see the pastor. And he said, yes, we'll try to go. So the next day we went over. Now, they lived in a coal mining village over the mountain. It was all coal country. And you remember on 9/11, when the airplane crashed in Pennsylvania in the field, it wasn't very far from that coal mine, where they'd maybe 5 or 6 miles where we were visiting that day is where that plane crashed. And so we went over to see this family, and we knocked on the door, and nobody came, so we knocked again, and it sounded like somebody groaned to come in. So fools rush in where angels fear to tread, and we opened the door. And we walked in, and it was a little coal mining house, and over in this corner of the living room, looking that direction, was an old man. He looked old to me. He was 80. That would look pretty young to me now. But an old man sitting there, looking that direction. Across the living room, catty corner, was an old lady sitting, looking that direction. And, well, we found out about them. We we started talking to him, and I turned to the man, and I asked him if he'd accept the Lord. Couldn't accept the Lord. I couldn't live for the Lord. Have to live with her. I couldn't do it. And I asked her, "How, you got to put up with him?" "No, I can't do it." And we talked long enough. We found out that the way they lived, he got up every morning in a separate bedroom, came out, fixed his breakfast, ate it, washed the dishes, put everything back in the cupboard, went and sat down. Then she came out, and she fixed her breakfast, washed the dishes, put them in the cupboard. They ate three meals a day like that every day. They wouldn't sit down at the table together. They hadn't spoken to each other in 10 years. But they took advantage of us. They couldn't speak to each other, so they used us. He wanted us to tell her something, and she wanted us to tell him back. And so they began to tell us. He told us what to tell her, and she told us what to tell him back. It wasn't good stuff at all. I felt like a referee in a boxing ring, really. It was a terrible thing. And so finally, I said, "Preacher, let's get out of here." And we had prayer. Got out in the car, and I looked at the preacher, Chance, and I said, "If two preachers ever wasted two good hours, we're the ones today. He said, "Shame on you, Brother Ed. You never know what might come of that visit." I said, and I know I said it, I said, "If anything good comes of that visit, I'm going to be surprised." Bless God, I got surprised. That night, the door opened. We're into the service, just barely. I'm sitting on the back. The door opens, and in walks that old man with a cane, and he walked over and sat down right over there. A little bit later, the door opens again. In walks that old lady with a cane, and she sat right over there. And they were in the service. So I preached and talked about salvation. I said, "We'll have an invitation. How many of you would like to accept the Lord?" Three men raised their hands. I said, "Is there anybody else? I've got some people I've been praying for. Would you like to accept the Lord? Why don't you do it now?" I waited a bit, and finally the old man put up his hand. I said, "I'll pray for you." And I said, "Anybody else?" I looked over at the lady, and she was on her toes now. She was a short lady. He was taller. She was on her tiptoes looking over and seeing who it was that raised his hand, and she wondered if it'd be true. So we sang a hymn, and the three men came forward, and I said, "Somebody else raised your hand. Would you come now?" Finally, that old man took his cane and walked out, limped down the aisle, and came right over here and sat down there. And I said, "Now, there's somebody else probably ought to come. Let's sing one more stanza." And I could see her on her tiptoes looking, and he's there. Finally, she got out of her seat, and she sat right over here. And I said to the pastor, "Have somebody else help those three that came forward. I'm going to take these people in that side room." It was a building a little narrower than this, had a side room over here. I said, "The others can go downstairs to pray with them. I'll take that couple in there. And when you can, come in and help me, because I think we got a problem." So we went in. I sat down. Pretty soon the preacher came, and we talked with him. The service was over at a little after 9, and we were still there at 11:45. And I'd say, "Would you accept the Lord?" "I can't. I just can't. I got to put up with her." And then I'd say to him, "You got to live with her." And so finally the old man said, "I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to accept the Lord." I said, "Amen." So he and I got on our knees. She was sitting there on a chair. She looked at us. And he accepted the Lord. I told him what to pray. He prayed it and said he accepted the Lord. And I looked at her sitting on the chair. And I said, "What about you?" "Well, I would if he meant it, but I don't believe he meant it." Well, I said, and I really wondered if he did. I really did. So I said, "You know, if he didn't mean it, he needs somebody who does mean it. Why don't you get on your knees and accept the Lord and mean it, and then he'll see what it means to mean it, and maybe he'll get to where he means it too." And she took it and got down on her knees and accepted the Lord. It was now 12:15 in the morning. We talked to them a bit, but somebody was waiting to take them home. And I said, "We'll talk to you later, but live for the Lord now." And they got in the same car and went home. Boy, revival was on. He sat in the front seat, she in the back, but they were in the same car. The next night, the door opened, and they walked in together and sat right there together. That meeting lasted 3 weeks, and they were at every service every night, sat together, and the last night of the meeting with 50 others, they were baptized in the baptistry. I came back to that church 3 years later. A little old lady came up to me and remembered me, and I said, "Who are you?" And she said, "You remember that man and woman in that little house?" "Oh, how could I forget?" And she said, "We both accepted the Lord, and those were the best. My husband lived 2 years. We lived for the Lord. We came to church. We honored the Lord. Our lives were changed. And he died, and he's gone to heaven now, and I can't wait to go join him." Amen. That's what the Lord does. When you accept Christ, he'll change your life. But then when you come to know the Lord, what makes the right home? It's when you believe on the Lord and want to go on for him. God says in Ephesians 5:18, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." That word "filled with the Spirit" means controlled by the Spirit. Have you ever noticed that Ephesians 5:18 is followed with instructions about the home? Wives, be in submission to your own husband. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. That passage from Ephesians 5:18, oh, I didn't give 6:4. 6:4, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That immediately follows being filled or controlled by the Spirit. You know where you're controlled by the Spirit would really be proven? How you live at home. I come to a meeting and a church has invited me, and I don't get there as late as I did today. I get there a bit early, and the pastor says, "Let's go in the study and pray," and a group of men pray, and they say, "Oh God, now fill Brother Nelson with the Holy Ghost. Fill him with the Holy Spirit. He's going to preach." Is that good praying? Yes, but it may be a little late, because being filled with the Spirit is going to be proved how I've been living with my wife all week, how I've been treating my children all week, how I've been honoring my grandchildren and my children. It's going to be proved what we are in the home. And we need to have a home. As Abram, he'll command his children and his household after him that they will live for the Lord and in justice and judgment honor God. That's what we need. I've said, improve the home, accept the Lord, be controlled by the Spirit. Now, I'll close with this. This will take me a few minutes, but if you'll put up with it, I'll tell you a personal story. Start a family worship time. Have a time when you read the Bible together and pray together. I was brought up and raised 6 miles north of Windsor on the Cactus Hill, which is now the Cactus Hill Ranch. I was brought and raised up there. I was in sugar beet harvest in the fall of the year of 1944. And we went to church every Sunday. We didn't hear the Bible. It was a liberal church. And the preacher, when I was a senior in high school, the preacher taught our class, and he taught us out of Dick Tracy and the funny papers. That's how bad it was. So we knew nothing about the Lord. Now, my parents were moral. They taught us to be moral, but we weren't saved. We didn't know the Lord. So one day, in the fall of 1944, I was driving the Model B John Deere tractor out in the field pulling sugar beets, and the mailman came by. There was a field went straight south of our house for a quarter of a mile. At the end of that field was a road. On that road was our mailbox. And the mailman came to that box. He parked, because he turned south then and went farther south. He parked and got out of his car and came over the barbed wire fence and came right up where I was driving the John Deere. I pulled the clutch back and got off. He said, "Ed, I want to invite you to a revival meeting." I didn't want to go. My parents had said, "Don't ever go to a revival meetings. That's what holy rollers go to. And we don't want to be holy rollers." And so I didn't really want to go. But out of respect to Mr. Spoon, a member of the Faith First Baptist Church of Fort Collins, he said, "Would you come?" I said, "I'll be there tonight." I went and heard Bob Jones Sr. preach. Never heard him before, didn't like him. He really talked about sin. I didn't like that. And when I went home, I said, "I'll never go back. That isn't the kind of preaching I want." But the next day I'm driving that John Deere tractor, and I got to thinking, he might say something to make me mad, and if I'm not there, I won't know what to be mad about. So I went back the second night. I heard him again, didn't like it, went home, drove 11 miles back to the house. And all the way, I thought, I'll never be back. But I was back Wednesday night. And Thursday night, I was back again. And that night, I didn't get mad. I got glad. I accepted the Lord as my Savior. And I can tell you, it was a miraculous change. My whole attitude about everything changed. I thought living for money was the thing, and living for things. That night, it all changed. I look back and marvel. I was born again. And I went back Friday night, and that night he preached on a family altar. A family ought to have a time when they pray together, read the word, and pray together. And so the next morning, Saturday morning, I got up, went out, and milked the cows. Dad came out, and people say farmers work hard. They work from daylight to dark. We didn't. We worked from dark to dark. We were out milking cows in the dark so we could be in the field at daylight. And we had milked the cows, brought it in, and strained the milk, and went in, sat down to eat breakfast. And I had decided the night before, I think I ought to try to start a family worship in our home. Now, I didn't know anything about the Bible, but I had a little one. And somebody said, John's a good place to read. So I brought my Bible in and laid it by my plate. And my dad said, what's that? I said, it's a Bible. And so when he was finished eating, he got up to leave. I said, Dad, be seated. I got saved two nights ago. Last night, the preacher talked about starting a family worship. Dad, we've never read the Bible together in this home. I decided I'd try to start it today. So I opened the Bible to John and read out of the first chapter. I didn't know what I was reading much, but I did read. But one reason was I wondered what I'd do next. He said, after you read the Bible, you better pray. Well, I'd never prayed in public. And I knew my brother wouldn't pray because he didn't do anything I asked him to do anyway. And I knew my mother would be embarrassed. And I didn't know who's going to pray. There's only one fellow. So when I finished reading, I said, let's bow for prayer. And I prayed, not much of a prayer, but I prayed and asked God to have our home live for the Lord. It was October and the mornings were cold. And I went down. We had a room in the basement. We'd go down there and put coveralls on. And then when the sun came up, it'd get warm. We'd take them off and send them home. I'll leave them or send them home and be without them. So I was putting my coveralls on in that room. And my dad came in, and he walked up to me and put his hand on my shoulder. And my dad said, Edward, I want to thank you. You did today what I should have done several years ago. I had an older brother who had died. And I think I was married, born in the third year of their marriage. And he said, I should have started this years ago. You're 21 now. I should have started it 22 years ago. I said, well, Dad, would you do it? He said, can I do it tomorrow? I said, and that started a family altar in our home. Dad did it. We all participated. Got the place where my mother and dad both prayed. And one day, I think my dad had been saved. My granddad was a godly man. I didn't know him well. And when I came in from the beet field the next year and said, Dad, I've been called to preach, he said, I was afraid that had happened. I didn't want you to be a preacher, but your granddad prayed all the time that his oldest grandson would be a preacher. I'm that guy. And he had a family altar in their home, but my dad was too busy making money, and he was a good farmer. My dad was a good farmer. Twice he was elected the Farmer of the Year of the state of Colorado. He was a farmer that knew what he was doing. And I could tell story after story about him. But he said, I'll start it. What happened? My brother, younger brother, got saved. He's still on the farm. My other brother's blind. He got saved. He lives in Westminster. He's now 81 years old, 80 years old. And he got saved. And their children got saved. And I'm just so thankful that home was started with a family altar. It made a difference. I want to ask you today, do you have a family worship time? The family is important. Father needs to be the head of the family. The wife needs to cooperate, and they need to have a home that honors the Lord.